Amen. Thank you for that singing.
If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning to James chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. James chapter 1. When I was a little Dave, I didn't like... Yeah, that was a while ago. When I was a little guy... I did not like to eat steak. It's kind of weird for me too. And so on special occasions, rarely we would go to this place my mom liked. It was a steakhouse, and my mom and my dad and my brother would all get a nice juicy steak, and I would get a hot dog. And they didn't understand why I wanted the hot dog. I didn't understand why they wanted the steak, because to me, they were getting the worst end of the stick here. And mine was so much cheaper. I mean, come on, this is a great idea. And as horrified as I am with that kind of a decision that I made in my intemperate youth, and as crazy as that kind of a choice would sound, it's not really a whole lot different from what James is going to describe happens to each one of us in making certain choices. In that time, you couldn't entice me to eat a steak any more than you could have enticed me to eat broccoli or a pile of rocks. There was nothing within me that desired steak. And now that my eyes are brightened and my saliva glands are properly trained, I see the joy in eating steak, and I wonder, how could I possibly have been satisfied with a hot dog when steak was on the menu? Again, in our text this morning, James speaks of an even greater tragedy than missing out on steak for a hot dog. This tragedy occurs when we are drawn away from true joy that's offered to us in Christ in order to follow after our desire for evil. So if you would follow along as I read James chapter 1, I'll read verses 12 through 18. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Last week we saw in the first section of this chapter that James says we can count it all joy when we are facing all kinds of different troubles and trials and difficulties in life. And the reason is because God has a plan to make us mature, to make us complete, to make us perfect. And part of that involves us learning to have increased faith in God, that even in the midst of difficult circumstances, he doesn't leave us. In fact, he gives us the strength to endure. And he increases our faith, he strengthens our faith so that we are ready for the next challenge. And that increases our faith and strengthens us, gives us that endurance. And he says that happens as we patiently endure under that trial. And so verse 12 is kind of the hinge that he switches a little bit on the topic, where he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." That is, instead of trying to escape from the trial, we remain steadfast under the trial. And in doing that, we not only get our increased faith, but we get rewarded with this crown, the crown which is life. Now, the word trial that we've already seen is the exact same word as the word we're seeing in our text today, temptation. It can be translated trial. It can be translated temptation. You say, how do we know which way to translate it? Well, there's clues in the context that kind of help us out. The way he describes the trials above lets us know it is something that God is utilizing in our life specifically. But here he brings in the idea of evil. And he tells us that God is not the one who tries us or tempts us with evil. In fact, he is unable to do that. So we see the switch. But I think there is also a temptation in the midst of our trials. And the temptation in verse 12 is, get out from the trial as fast as possible. Don't stay under. The pressure's there. It's hard. It's difficult. I want out. And he says there's a temptation that's luring you out. And if it pulls you out, you're going to miss out on this blessing and you're going to miss out on this reward. So don't give in to that temptation. But there's other temptations he's going to talk about here. What is temptation? It's a sales pitch for evil. We've seen lots of sales pitches, right? And sometimes the sales pitches are honest. A lot of times we doubt that, right? You know, a telemarketer calls you and tells you, you've been specially selected for this wonderful premier guaranteed vacation or whatever it is. And you're like, specially selected, like everybody else on your list, specially selected, right? We know what sales pitches are like, and yet we sell ourselves with the sales pitch to do evil. And he says, you have this temptation towards evil, and there's some things that you need to learn about God. There's some things that you need to learn about yourself. There's some things you need to learn about temptation. There's some things that you need to learn about evil. And so he's got these lessons kind of staggered. Now, there's two lessons about God. First one's is after the first command. The second one's after the second command. So what's our first command? Verse 13, he says, resist the urge to blame God for your temptation. That's our first command. Resist the urge to blame God for your temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So we need to learn something about God. And he teaches us this. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what is it that we need to learn about God? Well, the first thing is that God can't be tempted by evil. Not that he isn't tempted by evil. He can't be tempted by evil. Any more than I could be tempted by steak when I was 5 years old. Any more than you could be tempted to eat grass or rocks outside. There's nothing within us that desires that. And he says there's nothing within God that makes him desire evil. It's quite the opposite. It goes completely against his nature. And the more you learn about God, the more you see how ludicrous it is to imagine that God would delight in evil. He says, God can't be tempted with evil. Secondly, God doesn't tempt anyone. He never has. He never will. God isn't in the business of tempting us to evil. But as we saw in 1 Corinthians, he is faithful in giving us an opportunity to escape, to provide for us the way to escape that we may be able to endure temptation. So just because he's not the one tempting us doesn't mean he splits, gets out of here. Oh, temptation to evil. All right, I'm taking a break. Now he continues with us, providing for us a way of escape if we will take it. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, Lord willing. He tells us, Paul tells us, that we can have victory over temptation because of God's faithfulness. Now, because of these truths, Paul says we should never blame God for our temptation. You say, would anybody really do that? Would anybody really say, the reason why I sinned is because of God? It's God's fault that I sinned. Well, let's think all the way back to the very first time we ever see temptation listed. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we have a serpent come into the Garden of Eden, and he tempts Adam and Eve. He gives them this sales pitch. You say, well, he doesn't talk about Satan in here. Yeah, we're going to get to that. But in Genesis 3, we see the element of Satan, or the representative of Satan, in the form of a serpent coming and enticing Adam and Eve, and Adam is not enticed. Eve is. And we'll look at why she was enticed in just a moment. But when God shows up and asks them to give an accounting of why it is that they sin, what does Adam say? It's the woman that you gave me that caused me to do this. The reason I sin, God, your fault. If you hadn't given me this wonderful woman, I would have never done this. God, it's your fault. It's not mine. I mean, none of us want to take the blame. Adam says, no, it wasn't my fault. It was your fault, God. This woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit. What could I do? Had to eat it. It's all your fault. You say, okay, that's one example, but when else does anybody ever blame God? Well, I think we tend to do it a lot more than we recognize. God, if you had blessed me as much as that person, I wouldn't be tempted to steal. Or I wouldn't be tempted to envy. Or I wouldn't be tempted to hate that person. God, if you hadn't made that person so attractive, I wouldn't be tempted to lust. See, I never say those things, and yet we think these types of things. We think, wow, that's so amazing, or that's so wonderful, or that's so good, and that would be perfect for me if I had that truck. God, why didn't you give it to me? Why doesn't he give it to me? And sometimes in our prayer life, we will pray for these things according to our own lusts and then get upset that God doesn't give it to us. As if we can be bitter, we can complain, just like the examples Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. We can complain because God didn't give me what I deserve. If God had given me a nicer coworker, I wouldn't be tempted to murder. Now you laugh. Some of us are laughing. Some of you are like, how does he know? No, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You get angry with your brother, it's the same penalty as murder. You're just as guilty of murder when you get angry at them. And you think, God, if you'd given me better coworkers, I wouldn't get angry. Well, I think we do blame God a lot more than we realize. I think that's why James tells us to not do it. It's not because this is an obscure or really abstract concept. It's the idea that we all want to blame somebody else, and God is very convenient to blame, because if God's in control and he hasn't given me what I need and what I want and what I desire, he's the bad guy. And James says, you've got to not do that. God has no interest in evil. God is not trying to tempt you for evil. God has designed you for a completely different purpose, and he went to a lot of trouble to accomplish that purpose. Now, it really wasn't much trouble for God, but God's plan is very heavily involved. It's not just a simple thing, and so we'll get to that as we go along. So we need to learn this about God. This is the first lesson that he teaches us about God. God's not tempted by evil. God tempts no one. We also need to learn something about temptation, and he tells us this in verse 14. God's not the one that tempts you, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Not only is it not God's fault that you sinned, it's not the devil's fault either. The devil didn't make you do it. It's not the world's fault either. The world didn't make you do it. It's not anybody's fault but yours. I was watching a video with my 10th graders, and the preacher said, "What's the biggest problem with the world? You." And then he said, "Well, me too, but mostly you." But that's what James is saying. The problem isn't outside of you. The problem is inside of you. It's those inner desires of your heart that cause you to be tempted. So what do we need to know about temptation? First of all, temptation impacts each person. There's nobody here that has never been tempted. He says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation is common to man. This is a normal, everyday problem that we all face. None of us can sit there and go, I'm glad so-and-so is here to hear this message. Remember what Paul said, take heed lest you fall. We are all susceptible to falling. We are all susceptible to temptation because we all have lust within our hearts. So, first of all, temptation impacts each person. It's also, I'll just throw it in there, temptation isn't God's fault, and we could say, or it's not the fault of somebody else. And we saw that in verse 13. No, the fault comes with our internal desire. So it's not God's fault. It's not anybody external to us. It's our fault. Thirdly, temptation is the result of our own internal desires luring and enticing. Luring and enticing. These are fishing terms, hunting terms. I'm not good at either one, but I know a little something, right? And probably even if you've never gone fishing, you know what a lure is, or you know what bait is, right? It's because when you try to fish with just a blank hook, most fish don't bite it for some reason. Make it a lot easier, a lot cheaper. You know, we get done a lot faster, less messy. And yet, if you put something on there that is enticing, something that they would enjoy, well, now you've got something. And so temptation involves baiting a hook or baiting into that sales pitch that person's making. They're going to make it sound as good as possible. So how could you possibly refuse? And our heart does the same thing to us. How can you possibly pass this up? How can you say no to this? It lures us and it entices us. To lure literally means to drag us away. And at times it has the connotation of initial reluctance. Like, no, I'm not going to have that third piece of pie today. Are you sure? Well, maybe. There's that initial reluctance. I know I shouldn't. And then, nope, my heart's telling me it's a good idea. It drags me away from a place of safety into a place of danger. And we see that in a lot of contexts in Scripture, how that is used to talk about traps or baited hooks. It causes us to change our reaction so as to correspond more with the beliefs of the one who's selling us something. And here it is, the one that's selling us something is inside of us. Our great enemy is within, not without. And it lures us, it baits us, it entraps us, it beguiles us. It tries to arouse interest in something that isn't what we should have. Selling us evil. But it only sells us what we really want. It's not like it just trolling around looking for what kind of loose evils out there that I could be a part of. It's very specific to what my heart desires, what it craves after. Now, I've never been hunting, but I imagine if you were out hunting for deer and a skunk came in your line of sight, you wouldn't say, skip the deer, I got a skunk here. I imagine, because I've never tasted it, but I imagine skunk doesn't taste quite as good as deer. That's just my guess. And the repercussions of shooting a deer and trying to clean it and all of that, probably a little bit more hassle than you signed up for. Well, why is it we don't shoot the skunk? Or why is it we don't shoot the porcupine? Because that's not what we want. What we want is the deer. We want the venison meat. We want the big rack on our wall. He says, you're not being tempted to do something your heart doesn't already want. You're tempted by exactly what your heart wants. And when it wants evil, it's evidence it does not want Christ. It is not satisfied in Christ. You imagine a guy on his honeymoon, and they're maybe at Disney World or wherever you would go. And his new bride says to him, "Hey, let's ride that ride." And he goes, "No, let's ride that one. There's a cute girl on it." And she says, "What about me?" "Yeah, you can come." They get done with that ride. "Ooh, let's go on that ride. There's another cute girl over there." That's a problem, okay? If you haven't picked up on it, that's a problem. And she says, "Why is it you're looking for someone else when you have me?" And James is saying that same thing. Why is your heart looking for something else when it has Christ? Do you not see how much better Christ is than your sin? Christ, who has offered you the crown which is life, and you're choosing something that he says leads to death. Now, if I was to give you a multiple choice question, which do you want, life or death? And you believed that I was going to carry it out at the end of the service, I dare say we would all pick life. And yet James says, how often does our heart tempt us away with something that leads to death? And we choose that because we aren't satisfied in Christ. Why is it that Satan could tempt Jesus and Jesus not give in? Because Jesus was satisfied in his relationship with the Father. There was nothing that could lure him away from that. There was nothing about what Satan was offering that he said is better than my relationship with the Father. There is no way I'm going to do that. And if we can find satisfaction in Christ the way he found satisfaction in the Father, we won't be tempted away either. And so he tells us, look at what you have to see about temptation. It impacts all of us. It's from inside, not from outside. It's that result of our internal desires luring and enticing us. But he doesn't stop there. He says we also need to learn something about our internal desires, and that's what verse 15 covers. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death, or it delivers death. What is it we need to know about our internal desires? Well, when our heart succeeds in luring and enticing us, then our desire becomes a mom, and eventually a grandma. How sweet! I mean, what a weird birth announcement. Hey, I'd like to invite you to the birth of my child, sin. Or how gruesome to say, hey, my grandchild's about to be born, death. Say, who would send out a birth announcement like that? Well, we actually see some of that on social media. I'm not saying that's everything that's on social media, but a lot of times people will volunteer to us. Hey, look at the sin that I'm committing right now. Check it out. Isn't it cute? But he says, when your heart is luring you away, what is it luring you towards? It's luring you towards sin. And what happens is that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. It becomes a mom to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, and there Paul's using that same word that he used earlier to refer to what God wants to do to us. He wants us to be fully grown. He wants us to be mature or perfect. He says, yeah, when sin does that, it gives birth, it brings forth, it delivers death. Our desires become a mom and then they become a grandma. The result of our desire winning in our heart is sin and death. Now, why does James want to point this out to us? The next verse, he's going to tell us to stop being deceived. That's the second command. So he's telling us this is something that you're being lied to about, and you're being lied by the best liar you know. It's your heart. But why tell us all this? Why not just say, hey, stop following after your desires? Well, it's because when he shows us the consequences, this might not be the only reason, but I believe this is part of it. When he shows us the consequences, we go, yeah, I don't want that. How many of us want death right now? Okay, please don't answer that question. But he's saying, we look at the consequence of death and say, okay, how do I stop that from happening? How do I stop short of death? Okay, what leads to death is the daughter of my desires giving birth. Okay, so sin. Sin leads to death. So I should just stop sinning. If I stop sinning, then I won't have the death. And what James is telling us is, mama's going to keep on having babies. You get rid of that one sin that you've been struggling with right now, and you say, I'll never, ever do that again, and you never correct the desire in your heart, you're going to sin. Maybe not exactly in that way, but you're going to do what your heart desires, what it's luring you away to. The issue isn't the sin. The issue is your heart. Your heart wants something other than Christ. And he says it's going to keep pumping out children. And those children are going to pump out death. So the issue isn't just sin. That's why Jesus said, hey, if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. You don't actually have to do the act for the problem to exist. And so the problem is in our heart, not in the action. That's not to say the action's okay. Well, as long as it's in my heart, I might as well just do the action. No, that's not the point. The point is, don't stop short of getting up to grandma. We got a grandma problem, okay? I'm not saying with any grandmas in the room, right? The grandma problem's in us. Pumping out this desire for sin, which leads to death. And he says, you have to deal with the desire. Say, how do I change my desire? Find something better. And he's going to tell us what is much better than the desires our heart has. In verse 16, he gives us our second command. Second command is, stop being deceived. Stop being deceived. As a fair translation of the beginning of verse 16, the ESV says, do not be deceived, but it could also say, stop being deceived. And in chapter 1, James deals with deception three times. This verse, verse 16, also verse 22, also verse 26. And in each one of those cases, who's the one doing the deceiving? My heart. So he says, stop being deceived. Stop being deceived. How can we stop being deceived if, as Jeremiah points out, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Who can understand it? Jesus taught in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Say, okay, I get it. My heart's bad. What do I do about it? Get a new heart. You can't just say, well, I just want to change a few of these desires so that they don't get me into trouble. No, it's all or nothing. You have to have a new heart. And so he teaches us lesson two about what we need to know about God. What we need to know about God. First of all, every good gift is from God. Or we could say more literally, every good thing that is given comes from God. That's verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Or, as I said, we could read it, every good thing given and every perfect gift. And again, that's that word. It's translated in verse 15, fully grown, or in verse 4, full effect and perfect. It's this idea of being complete or mature. Every gift that is perfect, mature, fully formed, fully organized, everything like that, comes from God. That's our second point. The first point is that every good gift or everything good that is given to you comes from God. It teaches us a couple things about God. He gives good gifts. He gives only good gifts. And all the good gifts you have come from him. So when you start searching away from him, do you really think you're going to find a good gift? And James says, stop being deceived. What is outside of Christ is not a good gift. These things that your heart desires are not anywhere close to being as good as what you have in Christ. Every good gift, every good thing given is coming to you from God. Think about Eve's situation. Had God withheld all sources of food from her except for one? Had God withheld all the sources of good food from her except one? How many sources of food did God withhold from Eve? I mean, she even says to the serpent, God told us we could eat from all of these trees. And you want to grab Eve's head and just turn, you know, swivel it all the way around. Look at all the trees you can eat. Let's look at those right now. She says, no, God said we could have all of these things. Well, why did he withhold this one? She concluded, must be so good, he doesn't want me to have it. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, God said it was evil, looks good to me. In the presence of all kinds of good options, the only one she was interested in is the one God told her no. When we are tempted, do we ever consider the fact that all the good things that we have come from God, and therefore if he hasn't given this to us, maybe it's not good, regardless of what our heart tells us? Or do we trust our heart more than we trust God? As Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. I don't know if it sparkled like a diamond or something like that, but I'm inclined to believe it was not the only delightful looking tree or fruit in the garden, and yet that's the one she was looking at. Thirdly, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. God just doesn't want me to be wise. Is that true? Didn't we just read last week? If we lack wisdom, we ask of God, he gives it to us generally and generously, doesn't find fault or reproach. She had access to wisdom, but she rejected it. I don't want that kind of wisdom, because that wisdom tells me I can't have the thing that I want. I'll find my own wisdom. Independent of God, I will find wisdom. And I think that's really kind of at the heart of a lot of our temptation. I want to be independent. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I know better than so-and-so. I know better than God. It wasn't that God was withholding wisdom. She just desired to get it a different way. And that's really what I think a lot of our temptation is. It's not that the desires necessarily are always bad. It's just that we go about getting them different than the way God wants to provide them. Lust to fulfill what is only to happen in marriage, but lust to fulfill it outside of marriage. Is that because God doesn't want me to do that? No, but God has told you there is one relationship in which you can do that. You say, I'd rather do it somewhere else. Desire to eat food, is that bad? We're talking about Eve eating food, right? Sometimes. But there were all kinds of ways that she could have fulfilled all of the desires that she had in a God-pleasing, God-ordained way, and she refused that way for her own. That's what our heart does. It's luring us away outside of the realm that God has said is safe, and luring us into the danger zone where he says, that results in death. So she desired, and she took of its fruit, and she ate of it. Not because God wasn't giving her wisdom, not because God wasn't giving her food, not because God wasn't giving her good things. He gave her all kinds of good things. She ignored what she had in order to focus on what she didn't. And her heart said, that's what will make you satisfied. Adam was there too. He heard all that the snake was saying. And Adam doesn't ever go, you know, the snake's making a good point. I think I'm going to eat that fruit. That temptation didn't appeal to Adam. But when Eve gave him the fruit, different story. So even though temptations are common to all of us, we don't all have the exact same temptations. But we all have temptations. And our heart is lying to us and luring us away into something that is dangerous. And so what do we learn about God? Well, God gives good gifts. God gives perfect gifts also. Perfect. That is, meeting the highest standard. Complete. Mature. And you say, what are these perfect gifts that he gives us? God gave us Christ. It does not get more complete or perfect than that. But he's also going to talk about how through Christ we receive salvation. We received a new birth. We've already talked about two births, the birth of sin, the birth of death. Now we're talking about a third birth, the birth that comes from above. And God says, I'm offering that to you because of my grace, not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, not even because you desired it. In fact, you didn't. That's why verse 18 says, of his own will he brought us forth. We didn't desire it. We were his enemies. We were fighting against him. We were angry and hostile towards God. But by his own will, he brought us forth. An illustration is given here, though. I think it's helpful for us to see. I'll put it this way. The Father of lights is never shifting or obscured like those lights. Verse 17. Actually, verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, sun, moon, stars, planets, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know, as we study astronomy and all of those things out there, we see a lot of grandeur in God's creation there. And he says the one who did all that doesn't change the way they do. You know, these things are moving, and as they move, they look different and they shift shadows. You know, we have all the different phases of the moon. It's not that the moon changed, but there's shadows there that make it look like it's changed. And there's certainly different positions and all of that. All those things move. And he says, but the God who created all those things, he himself is not moving. He's not changing. He's not shifting. So if he gave good and perfect gifts yesterday, he's going to give good and perfect gifts today, and he's also going to do that tomorrow. God doesn't change. Therefore, he will not suddenly start tempting you with evil. He will continue to give you good and perfect gifts. But in verse 18, it highlights the fact that God had a purpose in saving us that involves our change and giving hope for the rest of creation. He says, of his own will, he brought us forth. That's the same as in the end of verse 15. It says, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. It delivers death. And here he's talking about a different kind of birth. It's a birth from above. God brought us forth. He saved us. How? By the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And here he's saying, this word gives us life, not death, life. And he created us and gave us life for a purpose. What's the purpose? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does that mean? What are we talking about fruit now? What's going on? First fruits, what's that? Old Testament, they would have crops and they were to give the first fruits to God. Evidence that they were dependent on him, they were praising him for what he had accomplished, but there was also this expectation, he provided this, he's going to provide more. And that more is going to help us. He says, when we are saved, we get to be those first fruits. Okay, what does that do? It gives hope. Romans 8 tells us, Paul tells us, that all of creation is groaning. We are groaning because of all the struggles that we have by the result of sin. And he says, you're not the only one groaning. All of creation's groaning. And it's longing for the day when God's going to make everything right. And here, James is saying, we get to be that first fruits that gives hope to the rest of creation, including other people who have not come to faith in God. But all the creation can look and see, God is changing them. Changing their heart, giving them a new, clean heart that no longer desires sin instead of God. And that gives hope for the rest of creation. God had a purpose. And because of that purpose, he does not want to see us tempted by sin. Therefore, why would he tempt us with sin? We would cease to accomplish this purpose that he has for us, to be the first fruits of his creatures, to be something for him, to demonstrate his glory to all the rest of creation, including the demons. Why would he want to trip up that plan? And so James says, stop being deceived. God is giving you good and perfect gifts, not evil ones. He's not withholding anything that you need. Not withholding any good thing from you. Not changing himself or changing anything about his character, but he is changing you. Those who are saved, those who have come to Christ by the word of truth, can have this change of heart, where we will find our satisfaction only in Christ, and not need to look for it outside. Where we can stop being deceived by our wicked heart because he's given us a new heart. He's created within us a clean heart, one that can choose righteousness rather than being in bondage to sin. So if you're here today and you say, I've never experienced that, I've never seen that kind of a heart change, please talk to one of us before you leave. Don't walk away just wondering about that. But to those of us who are in Christ, do we not see the glory of Christ's plan, the glory of God's plan, to not only give us Christ and salvation, but to change our heart, to change us so that our desires do not lure us away towards death? We can find our satisfaction in the living waters of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the good and perfect gifts that you give. Help us to meditate on those things. Let our hearts be so infatuated with you, be so thankful and grateful for you and for what you've done, and to see the glory of these good things, that we aren't tempted to look away, but we would recognize you are greater than these things. You are better than these things. You offer life and not death. You offer us safety and not harm. You offer us true satisfaction and joy, unlike everything else that our heart has desired. So would you create in us that clean heart? Would you cause us to see more of your glory today, that we would find true joy and satisfaction in you? In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.